Freedom in Christ, number 3, is the name of this sermon today. It's the third, obviously, in a series that we're doing on Galatians. Today we're going to look at Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. In the first sermon in this series, Paul's letter to the Galatians, we discussed the reason or the occasion for Paul writing this letter. As you know, Paul didn't sit down to write the New Testament. He sat down to solve people's problems. As a good pastor, as a good servant of the Lord, a good servant of the Word, he sat down. There were some people in Galatia who were in trouble, and he sat down to write them a letter to solve their problems. So that is what the letter is about. The situation is that a few years prior to the writing of this letter, Paul had gone into Galatia and found a bunch of people to whom he preached the gospel. He said, "If you will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved." And they believed, and they were. And they knew that they were, because when they believed, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. We're going to come to this in Galatians chapter 3. They were filled with the Holy Spirit, and Paul said, "Now, just as you received Christ, so walk in Him. Just as you received the power of the Spirit initially at your conversion, now continue to walk in that same Holy Spirit, and you will go on to maturity." Paul then appointed some elders, and then he left and went on to the next mission field. And when Paul left, weeks, months, or years later, we're not sure how long, some religious teachers, probably from Jerusalem, the church in Jerusalem that was still sort of half Jewish, half Christian, half converted, they brought messages to these people, and teachers to these people, and the message was that Paul was right insofar as he went. Jesus Christ is the way to salvation. There's a large part of maturing in Christ that is a do-it-yourself project. In addition to the initial message of faith in Christ, you need to go on to add to your faith in Christ faith in yourself. The religious teachers which came after Paul said that faith in Jesus is the start. Faith in yourself and self-effort is the end. That's how you go on to maturity. Now, this book of Galatians simply says no to that false teaching. And the minute that you say that Jesus Christ is not enough for salvation, or the Spirit of Christ in you is not enough to take you on to maturity, you have introduced a demonic gospel. Paul refers to it as a demonic gospel, another gospel. Here in chapter 1 and later on, as we will see, he refers to it explicitly as evil, as of the devil. Now, the second talk in this series focused on Galatians 1:6. And we considered some of the reasons why the Galatians so quickly turned from this good news, Jesus makes you okay, free for nothing, to the bad news of you get started in Jesus, but now it's hard. Now you have to work. Now you have to perform according to these specific rules and regulations. Why would they trade in the good news for the bad news? And we also talked about why we are so prone to trade in this good news for the bad news. And I talked to you a little bit about the history of renewal movements and how renewal movements illustrate the turning from the good news to embracing the bad news, which is the death of the gospel. And we looked at some of the pressures that are on us for turning, so quickly turning. And if you want to get that background to this series, you can pick up the tape just outside. Now today we're going to continue on with that thought. Why is it that we so quickly turn from the good news? And added to the reasons that I gave you a couple of weeks ago, let me give you another reason. One of the reasons that we turn from the good news of freedom in Christ to the bondage of religion and law is very simply because somebody in authority tells us to. In society at large, and certainly in the church, we believe erroneously that because people have offices or positions, that automatically gives them authority, and it doesn't. It certainly doesn't in the church. We have this notion that if somebody has a position or is very impressive or is a good speaker, or is charismatic, or is a good leader, whatever, that by virtue of that, they ought to be taken seriously. And Paul says in the strongest possible terms in the first chapter of this book that that is not true. In my Healing Spiritual Abuse seminar, I speak at length of why an office or a position does not make for authority automatically. The problem with abusive authority in Jesus' time was that the scribes and the Pharisees in Matthew 23 took for themselves the seat of Moses, which was an office, a position, and from that lofty position they then spoke from God to the people and were, because of their position, able to mislead the people and abuse the people. But the Church of Jesus Christ is different from any other society in that no office in this church and no position in itself carries real authority. The only real authority that Christians are obliged to bow to and cooperate with is the truth. That is the truth, Jesus Christ, and the truth, His Word and His Gospel. A man is not the authority. The truth is the authority. The office or the position is not the authority. The truth is the authority. And the man has authority only as he participates in the truth, preaches the truth, and serves the truth. And office only has authority indirectly, or what's the word that I'm looking for? Indirectly, or it is derived, thank you. It is derived from the fact that it is operating and in the truth and serving the truth. So the truth is authority and not any vestige of authority. All right, let's look at Galatians 1:6-9, and we will hear Paul say this in the most extreme terms. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel, which is no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we, Paul and his apostolic band, even if we or an angel from the throne of God, an angel from heaven should preach any other gospel than the one we've already preached to you, let they be eternally condemned. Now, as we have already said, so now say again, if anybody at all, is preaching to you a gospel other than the one that we preach to you and that you've already accepted, let him be eternally condemned. Paul emphatically states that the gospel that he previously preached is the truth, and that we are to discern it and to obey it. And anyone at all who comes preaching a different gospel, a gospel that varies from Jesus plus nothing equals salvation, then they are to be condemned. Even if somebody with power and authority, say an angel from heaven, even if an apostle, an anointed apostle like Paul himself, came and gave another gospel, you, the people, are to curse them. You, are the people, are to judge them, discern them, and according to Paul, I certainly wouldn't go this far, but according to Paul, eternally condemn them. So we are to understand the essence of the gospel, and we are to judge everyone and everything in light of it. You've heard, don't judge people, don't be too harsh on people. Well, read this in light of that, will you please? When it comes to the gospel, don't mess around. When it comes to the gospel, don't give an inch. Either get it on or get it off. It's Jesus plus nothing or you're out. Okay. That's Paul's attitude. Now, what that means is that you and I are supposed to get a very clear picture in our mind of what the true gospel is so that we can reject everything else. We're to handle it. You've all heard the story about how anti-counterfeiters, federal agents who are anti-counterfeiters have been trained to spot counterfeits. They don't give them counterfeit bills and say, now when you see this, beware. They give them fresh, crisp, authentic bills, and they say, handle this, look at it closely, smell it, feel it, fold it, deal with it, become intimate with it, so that you can spot anything that diverts from this. And so you get the gospel. You don't have to weigh the gospel against something else. Just understand the New Testament gospel, live it, breathe it, become intimate with it, which is the goal of the past year of preaching around here. Become intimate with every aspect of it, and then you will be able to discern and to reject anything that that diverges from it. Okay. Now, our problem is that we've got many problems. One is that we are so encouraged, and I encourage it too, and I'm a very positive person myself as a rule, but we are encouraged to be to cut people so much slack that we empower heresy. We are encouraged to not discern and to let things slide and to be so easygoing and so, well, he's the pastor, it's nice to be nice. I was talking to somebody again yesterday who made the fatal mistake of thinking, if I pray for this guy without confronting him, then he'll change. No, he won't. You have to get in his face and give him an ultimatum. It's the gospel or you're out of here, bud. And if I can't get you out of here, I'm out of here. It's the gospel or it's nothing. I'm not gonna fudge on that one. Okay. But our problem is that we're so eager to say yes for all kinds of psychological reasons, plus a lot of social pressure within the church to not rock the boat. But let me tell you something. Your yes is devalued, and your yes means nothing at all unless you stand up on your hind legs and occasionally say no to a few things. Do you understand? Your yes, if all you say is yes, means nothing. It's absolutely meaningless. You have to say no once in a while to the things that are no in order for that yes to mean anything at all. Now, our problem is that despite the clear teaching of the Word of God, Christians continue to uncritically believe and follow prophets and teachers and leaders simply because they are, humanly speaking, impressive. Because they seem to have authority. Now, they may hold an office, or they may be an influential person, or there may be a lot of people following them, or they may be spiritually gifted, or they may have academic degrees, or they may be charismatic, or they may be able to do signs and wonders, or they may glow in the dark. And because they impress, they are honored and believed and followed. And we look at them and say, aren't they great? And we follow them. And Jesus says, this is the whole point of this morning, okay? And Jesus says, no, you don't. The truth is the truth. You follow the truth. If he's the servant of the truth, go ahead and follow him. Paul says, follow me only as I follow Christ. Not even the great exalted Paul said, follow me and do what I say. He said, follow me as I follow Christ. And when I don't follow Christ, don't follow me. The truth is what you focus on. The truth, capital truth, Jesus Christ and his words are what we follow. And if a man or a woman serves that truth, go ahead and follow them. Like them, bless them, support them, do whatever you want. But when they diverge from that, you remove support within the hour. You do it immediately. So these people get themselves into positions, and because everybody is following them, because everybody seems to be going along with it, you're swept up in it too, despite the fact that you have some questions. And then maybe you might say, well, now wait a minute. You know, are you sure that this is the gospel? Are we sure that this is the truth? You know, I have some questions that I want answered first, and I need some straight answers. Now, I might not understand. I want to approach this humbly and meekly, but when you say this, it seems to contradict this. Now, just, you know, feed back to me. Convince me. What you're likely to hear is, don't touch the Lord's anointed. What you're likely to hear is, better be careful about criticizing leadership. Better be careful about questioning leadership, because don't you know that the Bible says, do not touch the Lord's anointed. How many have heard that phrase? Okay, almost everybody. Now let me connect the Lord's anointed, which is utter nonsense, by the way, because with what we're saying here in Galatians chapter 1. Let me connect this phrase, the Lord's anointed, for a couple reasons. One, it keeps coming up in the church. Some of you are still laboring under the fact that maybe you have criticized the Lord's anointed and you feel a little bit guilty about it. Let's also look at it, because some otherwise very intelligent people that I know have fallen for this foolishness. Okay, here's the background, the Old Testament background, to this don't touch the Lord's anointed. It was uttered by King David. Now, if you want to turn to 1 Samuel 26, I'll show you where it originates. Touch not the Lord's anointed is often spoken to us to keep us from criticizing or to keep us from questioning. But the Old Testament background is David's physical conflict with King Saul. When King Saul was pursuing David, David had several opportunities to kill, to take the life of King Saul, and he refused to do it because he knew that Saul had been literally anointed with the prophet's oil and had been literally anointed with the Holy Spirit of God, and David knew that he could not take it upon himself to kill such a one. All right? And here we get some of the background to that. 26, and I'll just start reading it at verse 5. We'll go through it real quickly. So David and Abishai went to the army by night, and there was Saul lying asleep inside the camp with his spear stuck in the ground near his head. Abner and the soldiers were lying around him. Abishai said to David, "Today God has delivered your enemy into your hands. Now let me pin him to the ground with one thrust of my spear. I will not strike him twice." But David said to Abishai, "Don't destroy him. Who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? As surely as the Lord lives," he said, "the Lord himself will strike him either in time or he will die in battle and perish. But the Lord forbid that I should lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. Now get the spear and the water jug, and we will depart." Okay, so that is the background. Now, to begin with, this phrase, "do not touch the Lord's anointed," has nothing whatever to do with today or any leader in today's church. And any attempt to apply it to a leader today is utterly comical. It's silly in the extreme, except that it is believed. You know, most of you raised your hand when I asked how many of you heard that phrase. It is said, and it is believed. And what you're supposed to do when people say that is laugh at them until they stop it. First of all, the anointed king was in fact really anointed. I mean, really anointed with holy oil from the prophet's from the prophet's blessing, which came from God, and he was also singularly anointed with the Holy Spirit. He was the only person in the whole nation that had the Holy Spirit. He was in a class by himself. So he was chosen by God by the word of a prophet, and he was anointed with oil, and he was anointed by the Holy Spirit, and that person that God sovereignly put up, you must not put down. But secondly, David's word have nothing to do with criticizing Saul or disagreeing with Saul or disobeying Saul or finally deserting Saul, because David did all those things. In fact, he was very critical of Saul. To his face, he was critical of Saul. So don't touch the Lord's anointed has nothing to do with what we are usually intimidated with. Don't touch the Lord's anointed. Don't criticize. Don't go against him. Don't leave. You're going to miss out on God's blessing. That has nothing to do with that. What it has to do with is don't kill the Lord's anointed. That's the context in David's case. And that's the only context that it is legitimate. So, it's fair enough. If a preacher is so paranoid that he's worried that he might be killed, maybe he'd want to preach a sermon on don't kill the Lord's anointed. But that is the only possible, and it doesn't even work then, because not only is he anointed as a preacher of the gospel, but so is everybody else in the congregation. The whole point of the new covenant is that we're all anointed now. So you can't point to the anointed as if he were a specific person in a different class. There is no class in the church. We have different functions, but we are all of the same class. There isn't the anointed and the unanointed. We're all anointed with the Holy Spirit, period. But like David, you can criticize, you can disobey, you can confront, and you can even leave a leader if he, even if he were the Lord's anointed, if he gets off track. So That phrase, which is designed to keep people in line, is totally erroneous. And people are either naive or lazy or uninformed or just haven't gotten around to reading the Bible, if they put up with it even for a minute. And that really disturbs me. I must say that one of the things that really irritates me about people who get beat up and get hurt is not only do I feel bad for them, but I'm a little bit angry too, because they had the Bible, they should have read it. You know? I mean, in all fairness to those of you who feel that you've been victims of spiritual abuse, let me give you a little bit of my own spiritual abuse and say, the Word of God is there to protect you from such things. And the Word of God is the truth. And you get to where you judge everything, especially what I say, in light of that Word. Okay. Now, Paul himself modeled for us how we confront authority because of the truth, or on the basis of the truth. Galatians 2, 11 to 14. Here's Paul showing us how it is done. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face. See, Paul doesn't just talk a good game. He plays a good game. I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. In other words, he allowed these religious teachers to create a two-class system again in the church. The Jews joined him in this hypocrisy so that their hypocrisy even affected Barnabas and led him astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with what? The truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them, "You are a Jew, and you live like a Gentile, not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs?" So notice that Paul doesn't say, "Look, I'm a bigger apostle than you are. I have greater authority than you are." He says, "You're not in line with the truth." And in this case, Peter was clearly the senior apostle. If there were ever an anointed leader in the church, it would have to be Peter, wouldn't it? It was to Peter that Jesus says, "You are the rock, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Jesus himself gave his commission to feed his sheep, etc., etc. And yet, Paul felt free in light of the truth. Maybe he was a little bit nervous about it, but he felt free in light of the truth, and he felt free to report it to the Galatians. He felt free, in light of the truth, to oppose this anointed, "Feed my sheep, you are the rock man of the New Testament, anointed leader." On the basis of the truth, he put him down. He said, "No, you're not in line with the truth. The truth is the truth. That's the authority around here, not you, not James, not anybody. The truth is the authority." So the idea that a leader, any leader, even Peter, should be afforded special status is alien to the gospel. Having said that, yes, of course, if a man is or a woman is preaching the good news, if he or she is here to serve, if they're in an attitude of servanthood, yes, support them, yes, honor them, yes, love them. Yes, of course, do that. The Bible is full of that too. Double honor, in fact. But it doesn't mean that that person has any right to stand above the truth or to stand above people. He is simply an effective servant of the truth, and that is how he derives the affection that people give him, not because he is in a position of authority. There is a difference. Some of you can't see the distinction. There is a world of difference. Okay, now let me speak to you just a minute about this church. And let me say with Paul, that if I should at any time in the future diverge from this Jesus plus nothing equals salvation gospel, you need to deal with me. First of all, in light of Matthew 18, if somebody sins, you go to him privately. It is not appropriate for you to be yipping and yapping among yourselves. You come to me just like you would anybody else privately. I should be the first one to hear if I'm going wrong, so that it can be nipped in the bud then and there. And if I won't hear you, if I won't respond, then you get two or three others to make the case. And if I won't respond even then take it to the church and let them rule. In our case, I suppose that would be the home group leaders meeting or whatever, or maybe a larger meeting of the church. One of my goals and one of my purposes as a Bible teacher and a leader here is to equip you with the radical freedom offered in Jesus so that no one, not even I, will ever be able to manipulate you again. Because once you get it, that you're okay because Jesus makes you okay, nobody can make you perform or can make you deny the truth for the sake of acceptance ever again. Once you are free, once you no longer need the approval of men and women for that matter, you're able to think straight. And once you're able to think straight, you're able to read the Bible and tell what it says, and you're able to judge truth in light of it. Now, this is not only a proper goal for me as a leader, but it's also appropriate to me simply because it meets some of my own personal needs. It's just nice that the gospel in this case lines up with something that I personally want and need myself. What I want and need myself is to work with truly adult people. It's a desire of my heart. People who do what they do, not for my approval, but for love of Jesus. I do not want the responsibility of people looking to me to make them okay. I do not want that power. I do not want that pressure. And I do not want that work. Basically, it just sounds like a lot of work to me. I do not understand why any leader would want to take responsibility for somebody else's life. I cannot conceive of the mentality that does that. I see it all the time, and it's like, I don't get it. That looks like so much work. Why would anybody take that on? I mean, it's just a self-destructive thing. I want eventually to work with people who are truly adult, who are free to make the choice of whether to cooperate or not. And when they cooperate, I know that they're doing it for the right reasons. Now, some of you are there, and the rest of you are going to get there. Now, let me say that the very structure of the church is built with this theology, this New Testament theology, in mind. From the ground up, I constructed the government of this church to reflect the reality that I cannot be a dictator. I cannot seize dictatorial power in leadership. I can only serve you. That's all I can do. First of all, no leader is ever to be given the kind of boss, ruler, pastoral power that is so common today, where everybody does what the pastor says simply because he's the anointed leader or whatever. You do that for efficiency. I agree with you. Having one boss at the top is much more efficient. It makes people out there terminally indolent. It not only treats them like children, they end up acting like children. Not only does it do that, but a lot of other bad things, but it is efficient. You do get from point A to point B, and if you can inflict a little guilt about giving, then you can also make money with that arrangement. That's why it is so popular, but it is foreign to the New Testament. Without exception, leadership in the New Testament is plural. There is no top dog, pastor, boss, leader who rules the roost, and everybody else does what they're told. The apostles always appointed elders. There were elders in Jerusalem. Yes, there were leading men. Yes, there were charismatic leaders who had the gift of leadership. But decision-making and power was a plural reality. Elders were always plural. And these elders were not in themselves bosses. They were servants. If they weren't doing something to serve the church, the people who function as elders in this church are people who are supervising major ministries in this church. They are people who are serving the church. That's, in other words, because they're elding, they function as elders. Because they're doing the job, you know? You don't appoint a bunch of people that look good or have money or run their businesses well to be elders and everybody else does the work. No, the people that are doing the work do the work. The people that are leading the work lead the work. I mean, it's just, you don't have to make any kind of weird switches in your mind. The people who are doing the work do the work. The people who are doing the work make the decisions, okay? Their authority depends entirely on their skill at serving. And if you don't want them to serve anymore, they're out. If you don't want me to serve anymore, I'm out. You are the people with the power in the church. Not because I woke up one morning and thought, there's a neat idea. That'll get people's attention. No, it's the Bible. Even when you read about elders ruling in the church, in the New Testament, the word there is persuading. They lead by persuasion. So biblically, I cannot have executive, autocratic, boss-type power. And secondly, quite frankly, I don't need it. I can lead by persuasion. I can lead by moral authority. I can lead by logically and biblically making my case to you. And let me tell you something. If I can't, those decisions don't deserve to be acted on. And so you will decide whether I'm a leader or not by being persuaded or not. So if I can't lead by persuasion, I'm not the leader anyway. If you don't trust my decisions, then I'm not the leader anyway. Let's just say the emperor has no clothes and be done with it. See? Now, I want that because if I'm not the leader, I want to know about it, you know? Because I got better things to do with my life than conduct a charade that my ego's gotten involved in and that your own personal needs are bound up in. If I'm not the leader, I'm not the leader. That means I'm supposed to be someplace else. And that's good news for you and it's good news for me. Now, the actual leadership structure in this church, just as an addendum to this talk, is, first of all, a small leadership group are the people who function as elders, and those are people who represent major ministries in this church. And they're there because they're good at serving you. And in that group, major decisions are prayed about, hammered out, talked about, argued about, sometimes cried about, and once there is some kind of a consensus, they go on, any kind of major decisions, go on then to the home group leadership, which constitutes the bigger workforce of the church, and they ratify it. They say yes or no, thumbs up, thumbs down on the decision. So, if you like me, great. If you trust me, great. But if I get off, I'm just telling you right now, it's up to you to straighten me out. If I miss it, you have to do it. And John White and I have written a book called Healing the Wounded, The Costly Love of Church Discipline. And every leader in this church is obliged to read that book because those are the rules that we're going by. That's the philosophy of ministry that we're going by. Matthew 18 is if somebody sins, you go to them. Go to them privately. Then you take two. Then you take the church. And that book, if you don't want to spend $7 or whatever it costs, I'll give you or lend you a copy, and you read it, because that in that book spells out your responsibility to yourself, to your brothers and sisters, to the church, and to me, because you ultimately have the power in the church. And if you ever need to get rid of me, it'll take about 2 weeks to do it. The church constitution is set up with that provision. And by what criteria should I be judged or any other leader in the church? Again, Galatians 1. If an angel or anybody else should come and preach to you a gospel other than the one that I preached, if somebody preaches to you or I get off the Pauline gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ revealed in the New Testament, if I get off of that, then that is the measure by which you judge. Now, please note here, in addition, that Paul does not write this letter to the leadership of the Galatian church. He doesn't write to the leadership and tell them to straighten the church out. Isn't that interesting? I mean, don't you find it interesting that when he talks about worship, he never writes to the worship leader? When he talks about pastoral problems, he never writes to the pastor? When he talks about leadership problems, he never writes to the deacons or the elders? He writes to the people. Why does he write to the people? Because they are the ones who make the decisions. He writes this letter to the people and tells them to take care of business. It is the people who judge the authorities. Listen to this, please. It is the people who judge the authorities and their performance. It is not the authorities who judge the people. I keep telling you that if you want to know what the kingdom of God is like, just take your life and turn it upside down. If you want to know what the kingdom of God is like, take every structure in the world and just reverse it. What's the world about? Authorities judging people. You know what the kingdom of God is about? The people judging the authorities. It's exactly backwards. And I can tell you from bitter experience that you can wait for a long time for leadership to defend the gospel, and you'll just go on waiting. It's up to you to defend the gospel. It's up to you to speak out. And now I give you that responsibility, and you have that responsibility. And if you want to be a vital part of this discerning, decision-making, governing body, then you join a home group, because that's where the action is. And if you have, you know, fill out one of the blue cards there at the back, because that's how you become a part of this deciding, discerning body, because it's through you that your concerns are communicated to the home group leaders. It's the home group leaders that bring it to the meeting, and it is the small leadership group that must respond to the home group leaders. Okay? Now let me close with an experience from Paul's life which illustrates just how powerful the people are and how politically and ecclesiastically and officially powerless the authorities are. What Paul will demonstrate is that church leadership, all church leadership, even apostolic leadership, is subject to its people. 2 Corinthians is all about Paul defending his apostolic authority among the Corinthian people. Much like in Galatians, so it was in Corinth that there were some false preachers and teachers who came in and brought a gospel that was contrary to the gospel that Paul had originally preached. They brought in legalism and Gnosticism and a whole bunch of other things and tried to spoil, undermine Paul's foundation in grace here in Galatia. And so Paul here is saying in 2 Corinthians that he, Paul, does have authority among them so that they should respond to his teaching and they should respond to him personally and not to these false apostles, but he never pulls rank. He doesn't say, I'm a bigger apostle than them, obey me. He never says, I have a higher office than them, therefore obey me. He never says, I have a higher office than you, so that you must obey me. He goes at it entirely differently, which we're going to get at. Okay, let me read 2 Corinthians 11, 1-6. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. But I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent and the cunning of your men's minds, you have somehow been led astray from sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Okay, then he goes, and we'll go down to, I'll just keep reading that. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preach to you, sounds familiar from Galatians, you receive a different spirit from that one that you received, or a different gospel from the one that you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. But I do not think that I am the least inferior to those super apostles. I may not be a trained speaker, but I have knowledge. We have made it perfectly clear to you in every way. So what he's saying is, I'm not a trained speaker, I'm not as impressive as these super apostles, but I preach to you the true gospel, and now you're easily responding to this non-gospel because it comes to you through impressive vessels, authoritative vessels. Okay, down verse 13. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising, then, that his servants, remember I told you that this is a demonic gospel, that his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve. He says that they appear to be righteous. They appear to be servants of righteousness. They appear to be more religious, more holy than anybody else. But they are, in fact, servants of the devil. Okay, so here's the heart of Paul's concern. These so-called super apostles are very impressive by human standards, and so people are tricked into following them and not discerning the fact that they are in fact preaching another gospel. And he's saying, listen, the issue is the gospel. The super apostles' appearance and their impressiveness has led people astray to another gospel. Now, how does Paul get them back? By cracking an ecclesiastical whip? No. 2 Corinthians 6, 3 to 13. Paul is the most apostolic-minded of all the apostles. He's always talking about his apostolic rank and authority. He's always talking about it, but never does he use it to bring people into line. He never uses his position or his office as a way to manipulate them or to maneuver them back in line with him or his doctrine. But instead, this is his tack. 2 Corinthians 6, 3 to 13. We put no stumbling block in anyone's path so that our ministry would not be discredited. Rather, as servants, underline servants, rather as servants of God, we commend ourselves to you in every way. How does he commend himself? Because he's come as a servant. That's the sign of a true apostle. We have commended ourselves to you in every way because we're servants. In great endurance, in troubles, in hardships, etc., etc., and he goes on and on. Let's go down to 11. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians, and opened wide our hearts to you. We are not withholding our affection from you, but you are withholding yours from us. As a fair exchange, I speak as to my children, open wide your hearts also to us. How does he get them back? By number one, reminding them that he came to them as a servant, and then, at a personal level, saying, I had affection for you. I opened wide my affection to you. Now respond to me that way. And what he's doing is he's making himself very vulnerable to him. You know what happens when people say, I love you, won't you love me back? They open themselves up to the greatest possible risk of being hurt. When you make yourself that vulnerable, you're opening yourselves up to rejection, which, of course, is our biggest fear. And this is what Paul is doing. He's making himself weak before them, vulnerable before them, and he's doing what people do when they say, I love you. The person who hears, I love you, now has all the power. He's putting, you understand, it happens at a spiritual level and it happens right here at a human level. He's saying, I love you. I did not withhold my affection to you. I made myself totally vulnerable to you. What does that do? That gives them all of the power. And now they're in a position of total authority, and they can say yes or no. They can respond or not. So it is on the basis of the truth of the gospel, it is on the basis of a servant authority, and is on the basis of the leader making himself vulnerable to the people and say, I love you. Won't you love me back? And even in the face of these super apostles, he says, God will deal with them. I ask you to return to me as your father in the faith, and I ask you to return to the gospel that I first preached to you and submit again to my leadership. Now, it is interesting, isn't it, that not only does Paul model this, I am weak, I give you all the authority, I invite you to respond. Not only does he give his people that authority, but so does the Lord Jesus Christ. You do understand, don't you, that Jesus has taken out of his own hands any possibility to manipulate you. He's loved you and accepted you and said, you're free. I make you free. And now I have destroyed the law. I can never use the law to beat you up again. You're free. You're totally free to love me back or not. You're saved and you're secure in God's love because I've given that to you as a free gift. I make myself totally vulnerable. I have not withheld my affection from you. Won't you open up your affection now to me? He calls us to voluntarily follow him, and we have the power to do that or not. And to do it is life. And to not is death. So he says, choose voluntarily to live today by following me. Choose voluntarily to live today by submitting to my rulership. Let's everybody stand and we'll pray. There seemed to be so many things going on as I was talking that it was hard to get a hold of any one thing. I'll just tell you the things that seem to come, just in terms of a ministry response now. The things that seem to things that seemed to come up was first of all, of course, religious abuse from the past. There are some of you here that are still not free from that. And part of it is because of this guilt. You've turned on a pastor, or you've turned on a church, and left angry and hurt. And you know, you may have done it badly. I don't know. You may have done it inappropriately. In the heat of the moment, you may have said or done things that you wish you could have back. But the whole thing started by the abuse and sin of the leadership. And all I want you to see here now is that you were sitting in a position to judge whether these people were serving you or not. That's the power that God gave you. That's the radical power that God gave you. Now, you may have handled that badly, and they may not have allowed for it. But that was, let Jesus just go back and show you that that is in fact the case. And that he says to you, you had a right to expect these people to take care of you. You had a right to expect these people to take my problem seriously. You had a right to expect the men of God and the women of God to be that to you. You had that right to expect that, just like a child has the right to expect love from a parent. You had that right. So in Jesus' name, I lift off the shame that may have accrued to some of you because of that. And others of you are sort of fearful about how you now grow in your authority. Some of you feel that, you know, maybe you can't be trusted with the authority that you're given, and you just as soon have somebody tell you what to do. Now, in Jesus' name, I bless you with the courage to accept the authority that you're given. I bless you with the courage to become an adult and take responsibility for being a member, a functioning member, an integral member, a vital member of the body of Christ, to fulfill your ministry. See, many of you are hiding. Sometimes I can almost see you, when I pray for this church, I can almost see you hiding. You have gifts, you have ideas, you have longings, you have wants. And because of your own insecurity, and because you don't trust us yet, basically, you're afraid to come out and to venture. In the name of Jesus Christ, I now empower you and give you permission to do that. Whatever God has given you to do here, you're supposed to do here. But you're supposed to do it not for me, not for us, not for you, first of all, but for Him. This is a ministry that is for Him. So come out of hiding, take responsibility for your own adult status in the body of Christ, and do your job. Because now this morning it's Him that beckons you. It's not a pastor whining because the workforce of the church isn't up to snuff. I don't care. It's Jesus who is saying, you come out and be who I've called you to be. If you can't be it here, you be it someplace else. But you be the person that I've designed you to be. I bless you with the grace to receive all of that and act on it. Now, Father, I pray that you would intensify by the Spirit the real presence of Jesus here. to lift those heavy burdens and to take off the shame and the humiliation that has come from a bad relationship with authority, whether it's in the home or whether it's in the church or even whether it's in this church right now. Lord, I call upon you to intensify the real presence of Jesus so that people here will speak straight to each other, that people here will speak the truth to each other in love, so that people will speak the truth to me in love, that I'll be given the grace to speak to everybody else in love, so that everybody will know that they are heard and that they are valued, and that all of us here are oriented to you, the truth. And we look for your smile and for your well done, and that's our payment, and that's all we want. Now, those of you that are being ministered to right now by the Spirit of God, would you just come up and let us do it a little bit more specifically? Just come on forward, and we'll pray for you specifically, and then we'll have we'll let everybody go. And let me just pray for you specifically, and we'll have some people come up and lay hands on you. Would you just please come forward? Okay, spread out so I can pray on you. In the name of Jesus, I speak liberation to you. And those of you out there who should have responded to this and didn't, don't worry about it. I speak to you as well. There's a pile of you out there. And if you're not to the place of expressing your need publicly, that's okay. I speak to you, and may the blessing now on these people roll down on you as well. In Jesus' name, I bless you with His confidence. In Jesus' name, I bless you with His peace. Because you want adult maturity, He's going to give it to you, all of you. So we have some folks up here to pray for these people. Now may the love of God the Father and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the power and the real presence of the Holy Spirit be on you and on those whom you love, and especially on those whom nobody loves. Amen.